Good morning. Shabbat shalom. I didn't hear anything really. Shabbat shalom. Good. It's always nice, always a privilege again to be up here to share the word of God. You know, this week, there's another important development. You know, this just past couple of days, one which touches our chapter of Zechariah today, something we've discussed before, but is now taking bigger proportions. This week, there's much talk about the coming peace treaty in the Middle East the U.S. President Trump has prepared. A peace treaty many American presidents have tried to implement, but this one, President Trump, as you know, titled it the Deal of the Century. And he's about to unravel what it is by next Tuesday. He invited the leaders of both parties in Israel, Netanyahu and Gantz, to the Royal White House to discuss his proposal. So last Thursday he tweeted, "The United States look forward to welcoming Prime Minister Netanyahu and Gantz to the White House, and the reports about details and timing of our closely held peace plan were purely speculative." So no one really knows what's in there or the details of this treaty, but widespread Hebrew media expect this deal to result in Israeli sovereignty over the existing settlements, and especially those in the West Bank, which cover about 30% of the territory and which you have about 500,000 Jews living there. What is important for us is that this deal may include or discuss a shared ownership of the Temple Mount. Temple Mount itself, a subject of great importance for the building of the third temple, something we'll discuss today in our study of Zechariah. In fact, we'll spend a good part of the study on the third temple. A third temple for this temple is needed for the end time prophecies to keep their course. You know, and by the way, this sounds so much like the Antichrist's treaty spoken of by Daniel, right? A treaty that will trigger the 7-year tribulation period. However, this may lead to it, but I don't believe it is at this point. And there's another element to consider, another element in Israel and even in most of the world which was prophesied to precede the end times, the improvement of the economy. For, you know, it's doing very well. Revelation 18, which brings us right at the very end, okay, of the tribulation time, says that the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of luxury. Before a worldwide economy crisis, which happens in the tribulation. This is what it says. We remember what Yeshua said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were what? They were eating, they were drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark." So as it was throughout most of the history of Israel, so it would be towards the end. The economy will improve, it says. And the Antichrist will find the world ripe for a takeover. And how are the Palestinian territories these days? You know, these days the economy is so much better over there. You know that they say that now about 95% of Palestinians have smartphones, that the groceries are full of produce, that new hotels and restaurants are opening right there. And real estate has been on the rise for years already. At this point, it would be hard to refuse a peace treaty that would guarantee them a greater economic growth. And furthermore, it is estimated that there are some 150,000 Palestinian workers who cross the borders daily to work in Israel. Construction workers who work in Israel earn about $120 a day, as opposed to their territory where they earn only about $30 a day. Everything is ripe for a peace treaty and for the coming of the Lord. So this current increase of the economy in the Middle East and worldwide as well, in the United States as well, in Canada, and this coming peace treaty that will be unraveled as early as next Tuesday, are in line with the condition into which the world has been prophesied to be at the beginning of the tribulation. We are so close, I believe, to the second coming, to the rapture. And the subject of our study today in Zechariah brings us right to the Temple Mount, where the temple of the tribulation has already been measured. God measured it, we're going to see. That means it's His. Now let's open our scriptures to Zechariah. Zechariah, you know, let me give you an idea of the depth of this book. You know, we've covered much of the first two chapters, and opening its third chapter is entering a new world, completely a new world, another beautiful dimension where so many images, symbols flow rapidly, all different and at times overlapping each other, and always bringing a new information, a new element, which challenges the reader to rethink the story, to redefine the role of the actors. And there he finds himself, or we find ourselves going back to the first words, to the first verses again and again to reread the story and to say, what have we missed? This book, I'm going to tell you, is a work of divine art. This is what it is. Chapter 3 and 4 are about the two witnesses. Two witnesses, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel from the tribe of Judah and descendant from David. These two play a major role in the reconstruction of the temple at that time. But the description of these two individuals way overextend their ministry and their time, and very often each of their ministries overlap. The priest is king, and the descendant of David is priest, until one realizes that both symbolize the work of the Messiah, who's king and priest and prophet at the same time. For instance, you know, at one point, as Joshua the high priest was given a new robe, Zechariah himself suddenly interjects and asks that they give him a turban. Not sure what he saw, but one assumes it is the high priest's turban. But no, it's a royal turban that they give to a priest. Then in chapter 6, Joshua is given a royal crown. And this is when you understand to look further, to look for the Messiah in the text, to look for God, to look for the Holy Spirit. And Joshua has yet another role, that of himself. You know, a sinful man, whose robe at the beginning is visibly filthy. Twice we are told that it is filthy, because it seems that he's been blasted by Satan, who is standing right on his right side. But Jesus is standing right in front of him to defend him and to shelter him. Joshua becomes you and I in our ministry to reflect the Messiah and in our sanctification. And you know, at some point, both Joshua and Zerubbabel, who do not say a word, by the way, throughout these chapters, right, are no more the anointed witnesses, but they are the actual oil which flows from the olive tree and feeds the menorah in chapter 4. How to understand this part? How could the anointed be the oil of anointment? This is when the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, enters the scene. At least as far as we can see. And there he is seen flowing through these men who are then called the sons of oil. A beautiful picture of the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. This is when the Lord of hosts says to Zerubbabel, who had such a difficult mission to accomplish, he says to him, not by might, not by power, but by what? My Spirit. My Holy Spirit. This is when you stop and realize that the full Trinity is present in the protection of Israel, in the protection of God's people even today. The Lord of hosts, the angel of the Lord, and the Spirit of God. Complicated, right? Here's Zechariah, who he's taking us actually to an interstellar journey, which makes these great movies like The Matrix, I don't know if you saw it, or Star Wars, look like beginner's pictures show. With the added bonus that Zechariah is real. Now we can better understand why so many thought this book to be confusing, without beginning or end, because if you remove the Holy Spirit and the Messiah, who is priest, king, and prophet in this book, and who are both with and the same as the Lord of hosts, the book will collapse and will not make sense. You know that the prophet himself is challenged to look and study carefully what he says. Twice in chapter 4, you know, the prophet asks the angel, he says, what are these? And the angel actually tells him, don't you know what they are? Don't you know what they are? He doesn't explain, right? As if to say, think about it, look again. And at the same time, this angel is also challenging us to carefully see what is being said. For at the end, there's a great blessing in spending time in reading Zechariah. So are you ready for that journey in the heavenlies? Let's begin. Okay, let us begin with one important element we have just mentioned in our last study. Okay, we have to go back in chapter 2. That is the measuring of the city of Jerusalem in the first verses of chapter 2. This will bring us to see the importance of the Temple Mount and the building of the third temple. The act of measuring we have seen is one of ownership and of affirmation that the prophecy will surely come about. But this is not the first time that the temple or Jerusalem is measured. And when one brings together the different measurements taken or spoken of by different prophets, Ezekiel, Zechariah, John, even Moses and David, something emerges about the third temple that is about to be built very soon. In all, how many temples were there? Four. Four temples. You can see in the map even with their actual size, so to speak, right? Proportionally. Moses and David had the full measurement, okay, one of the tabernacle with Moses and the other of the temple with David, for God gave them the plan, and it was Solomon who built the first temple, which was destroyed in 586 BC. Then the second temple, as we see in Zechariah, right? This temple, also called the Temple of Herod, okay, for the construction extended up to its time and was destroyed in 70 AD. Then the fourth temple, the temple of the millennium, Ezekiel 40 to 48. You know, to Ezekiel was giving the measurements of the millennium temple, a big one, as you can see in the screen. It is the biggest of them all. So important that the section about the millennium begins with the measurements, okay, of the temple itself. Three chapters, 40, 41, 42, are measurements over measurements. From the exterior of the wall to the eastern gate, to each of the 30 chambers, to the other gates, to the inner courts, and so on and so forth. One commentator complained and said that it is a labyrinth of confusion. Another one said that it is a maze, we cannot understand it, but I want to tell you that these measurements must have been music in the ears of the people at the time of Ezekiel. This prophecy was given 13 years after the destruction in the temple in Jerusalem. Enough time has gone for despair to set in. Here was a people, a nation, without a land, without a temple. But here comes Ezekiel with a thorough description of a new temple and this new Jerusalem. This description is so detailed that it becomes so real when you read it. You can see every corner, every side and room of this temple. You can walk it so much that every one of these measurements must have been a ray of hope for those who read them. This is why we have them. Until, you know, at the end, verse 43, you know, you can feel the excitement of Ezekiel. He says, "And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came by the way of the east. He took the east gate, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone from with his glory." This is when the Messiah comes in this temple, okay, at the beginning of the millennium. These measurements are for us as well and confirm that every single word that was prophesied will come about. However, there's this one. There's this other temple that has been measured and one that is very close to us and speaks to us very loudly, the temple of the tribulation. This one is relevant in our study of Zechariah, for the chapter 11 of Revelation draws so much from the book of Zechariah. In both sections, we have a measurement. One is of Jerusalem, the other one is of the temple, and in both we have the two witnesses, which seem to be actually the same one in Zechariah and in actually Revelation. Now let us see what we can draw from this third temple today, right? Let's read the first four verses of Revelation 11. You can turn your scriptures there or look at the screen. Revelation 11, this is, by the way, a contemporary rendering of Zechariah chapter 2. It says, "Then I was giving a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth.'" The olive trees are those drawn from Zechariah chapter 4. And the two witnesses at the time of Zechariah were Joshua and Zerubbabel. But let us concentrate on the temple that is about to be built in Israel very soon. Which temple is being measured here? By the way, it could not be the first temple, which was destroyed in 586 BC. It could have been the second temple where Jesus walked, since John wrote Revelation some 25 years after the destruction of the second temple. Nor could it be the temple in heaven. Nor it can be the temple in the millennium, since at no time during their existence, Jerusalem will be trodden down for 42 months. Which temple is it? It is the temple of the tribulation time that we just read about. A temple that will be rebuilt again in Jerusalem and ready before the second half of the tribulation. That is before the last 42 months will begin. By the way, this temple is necessary for end time prophecies to take effect. Without it, it stops. It stops. Without it, prophecies cannot go forward. This temple is needed to complete Daniel's prophecies of the last 7 years. We read in Daniel 9:27 how the times of the tribulation will begin. The Antichrist shall confirm a covenant with many for 7 years. And then he tells us that in the middle, okay, of these 7 years, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. So you need that temple to be there. And Paul confirms it in 2 Thessalonians at the heart of the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, speaking to the believers of the first century who thought that they will go through the tribulation, as some false teachers have taught. Paul answered them and says, "Let no one be deceived, right, by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worship." And look what he says. "So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Right? We need a temple in order for this prophecy to come about. And Jesus, spoke about it, right? He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," this is when the Antichrist will sit at the temple. And Jesus says, "Let those who are in Judea, in Israel, get out of there, because the nation will come and occupy the land." So the temple in Jerusalem is not an idea of a small group of fanatics who got together and decided to build it. It is divinely ordered that the temple must be built in Jerusalem and very soon. And it's God's temple because he measured it. It is his. While many may seem very strange that the temple with animal sacrifices will be rebuilt, let's remember that Bible history hasn't finished its course. Furthermore, we remember that the rebuilding of the temple is something that religious Jews have been daily praying for the last 2,000 years. There are today two Talmudic schools near the Wailing Wall and teaching students details of temple services. They take it very seriously. These young Levites are right now being trained in ancient rites of sacrifices. Have you ever wondered how come the only recognizable tribe of the 13 tribes of Israel is that of Levi? Their identity never left the people of Israel for the past 2,000 years. They know who is from this tribe, and I believe God made sure that they know, for it is his temple. Now, this group in Israel have only recently felt the call to build it. They are called the Temple Mount Faithful. We spoke so much about them. It was founded in 1988. They have dedicated, by the way, a 3-ton cornerstone 2 kilometers, okay, from the temple site. Police actually prevented them from staging the ceremony in the Western Wall because of possible riots from the Palestinians. But the stone is there, waiting to be laid. Right now, Jews are today banned, by the way, by Israeli law, from praying at the site, at the Temple Mount, right? And those who are visiting daily actually are accosted by many Muslims, especially the women in black, who maintain a constant vigil on Jewish presence at the temple. They don't want them to pray there. Furthermore, the Islamic Authority officially denied that the temple ever existed. But end-time prophecies are clear. The temple will be rebuilt. And once the temple is erected, I imagine that millions of Jews will immigrate to Israel. And the country will grow tremendously. Immigration is something that the Israeli government is working so hard at. But this will be the beginning of the end. But how could this temple be built considering this strong opposition today? Let's look at the text of Revelation a little closer. Okay, we're told that John measured it. While the measurements are not given, however, one important piece of information is given that today perhaps we can understand better than before. While John was measuring it, the angel tells them to lift the courts of the Gentiles in verse 2. And by the way, the tone is strong. For in the Greek, it says the courts of the nation which is within the temple, cast it away. Cast it outside and do not measure it. The word cast out, right? Edgbalo in Greek speaks of expelling, right? Something vile, even its use of exorcism. Where's the court of the Gentiles today? Okay, and what is on it today? By the way, where's the court of the Gentiles? The court of the Gentiles actually is mainly on the one side of the temple, as you can see in the map. Okay, one side, of course, bigger than the other side. The other one is also the court of the Gentiles, but it's much smaller. By the way, it's a huge paved area surrounded by colonnades where people of all nations at that time and Jews will gather to hear a teaching or discuss different topics. This is where Jesus taught many times and where the sacrificial animals were sold and were cleansed. The cleansing of the temple actually happened right there. But where is this area in the Temple Mount today? Where is it? You know, there are many theories about the emplacement of the temple and of the courts of the Gentile, but there's one piece of information that comes to us from the Mishnah and the Talmud, and which fits very well the current Temple Mount. Okay, these are, by the way, the Mishnah and the Talmud. These are Jewish, actually, oral law, sacred books, but there's a lot of information in there, historical information for us. Let's go back in time. At the time of the sacrifice of the red heifer, the Mishnah, which is, again, the Jewish oral law, laws which were in effect at the time of Jesus and even now, say that the priest actually made a way from the Mount of Olives, right? This is the Temple Mount. This is actually the temple itself. This is the court of the Gentiles. And they made a way straight, okay, where they would actually sacrifice the red heifer. But they said something important in the Mishnah. It says, all the walls which were there were high, that is, the walls of the gates, except the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. For the priest who burns the red cows stands on the top of the Mount of Olives and takes his direction looking directly at the door of the temple at the time of the tossing of the blood, right? What we learn here is that there's a straight path leading from the temple to the Mount of Olives through the only gate that leads to the temple, that is the eastern gate, right? And this is where the priest will kill the animal and at the same time see the temple. This is what it says. So it has to be in a straight line itself. Where is that gate today? Do you know where that gate is? By the way, another part of the Mishnah says that this path from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives was built by the priest. It was called the Heifer Bridge. Because it was built, they say, ark upon ark, and ark directly above each pair. Why? Because it's referring to the depth of the Valley of Kidron. And the Gemara, which is the interpretation of the Mishnah, three times tells us that the eastern gate, one of the 12 gates which surround Jerusalem, faced the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. This must have been an important element since it is repeated twice in the Jerusalem Talmud and once in the Babylonian Talmud. This gate is particularly important for many reasons, right? First, because in the original tabernacle, there was only one gate. Where was it? In the east. Second, it is because this is from where the Holy Spirit of God departed from the holy place, right? And where he will re-enter in the millennium. Furthermore, this place was known as a messianic gate because this is where David came, if you remember, entered Jerusalem when he came back from exile after the resurrection of his son Absalom. This is when he entered the city on the back of a donkey, and this is where tradition says that the origin of the Hallel, the messianic song, began, where it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna the highest. And this gate is the one taken by Jesus when he entered, actually, Jerusalem. The same path was also taken by Simon Maccabees and all the false, that is, messiahs, as Joseph Flavius tells us. By the way, afterwards, this gate played a big role in the history of Israel. You know that for hundreds of years after the destruction of the temple, the Jews worshiped at the foot of this gate until it was closed by the Muslims in 810. It was reported, it was reopened, that is, in 1102 by the Crusaders, but walled again by, actually, Saladin in 1187. After this, the Jews discovered the Western world and began to pray over there instead of at this gate. While the gate may have been rebuilt a few times, its emplacement did not move, and it is the only gate which goes right to the Temple Mount, as you can see. By the way, this is the gate itself today. Okay. Again, at the time of Josephus, tells us that it had enormous brass doors. Okay, 20 men had difficulties handling, but it was rebuilt, right? And this is what we have today. And there's a cemetery right there. Why a cemetery built at the foot of this eastern gate? You know, the cemetery was built by an Ottoman sultan, Suleiman the Magnificent, in 1541. And the legend says that because he heard of a prophecy which says that Elijah will lead the Mashiach into the temple ground through this Shushan gate. So since Elijah is a Kohen and Kohanim may not enter cemetery, okay, so he built one there. However, the rabbis came up and said, it is true that a Kohanim cannot enter cemetery, but only a Jewish cemetery. So Elijah can enter a foreign cemetery, and so Solomon is not that magnificent. And the Romans, I want to tell you, before I show you, we go a little further, the Romans also understood the importance of the Eastern Gate. Josephus tells us that in 70 AD, the Romans, after burning the temple, and I quote, he says, brought their ensigns, that is, to the temple and set them over against the eastern gate, and there they offered sacrifices to them, and there did they make Titus imperator with great acclamations of joy, right? This was their acclamation of victory over Israel. Right where the Messiah was going to enter, they made Titus the emperor. An emperor of Rome was what? Was divine, according to them. Was called the Son of God himself. The whole thing was more of a spiritual battle, right? As we will realize when we begin to study Zechariah chapter 3. With all this, okay, what all this tells us is that this pass was built by the priest to the temple mouth, right? It was a straight line with the eastern gate, which was straight in front of the Holy of Holies, so that when the priest sacrificed the red heifer, they could actually look at the temple itself. This gate, by the way, was lower than all the other gates which permitted the high priest to see the temple. This also tells us that the temple itself rises right behind the eastern gate. It is also significant that Ezekiel, by the way, begins his measurements of the Messianic temple with this gate. He starts with it. The gate is called the Golden Gate, the Gate of Mercy, the Gate of Shushan. Question is, so where are the courts of the Gentiles today in relation to this gate, right? Let me give you an aerial picture of the Temple Mount. Okay. Now, if the Temple Mount, or if the temple itself was straight ahead from this gate, we can easily identify the emplacement of the courts of the Gentiles, right? And what happens, the gate, by the way, is right in here. And you draw a straight line, it brings you right there, right? So the temple might actually be built right there, right next to the courts of the Gentiles. Right there, right? This is based on what the Mishnah says, what Josephus says, right? Now, if you notice, the straight arrow, it falls right over a gazebo on the Temple Mount. And there's a tradition which says that the Holy of Holies was right at this place. I don't know if you can see it. It's right there. This is why they built a gazebo on top of it. And if you look inside the gazebo, as we saw last time we were in Israel, right, you will notice that the area was never covered like the rest of the Temple Mount. It's bedrock itself. It's interesting that it is a straight line. Here's the gazebo again there. And the gazebo is right straight, giving to the, that is, the Gate of Shushan. Gate of Shushan. Some have asked, why is it called the Gate of Shushan? Because it has many names, right? You know, When they came back, by the way, Shushan is the capital of the Persian Empire, why called it such an important gate of Shushan. So what happened is that they did that. The Jews did that when they came back from the Persian Empire. They did it to remember the Feast of Purim and how the Lord saved them from annihilation. They had made an engraving of the city of Shushan at the gate, apparently itself commemorating the deliverance of the same place, because they believe the Messiah will come through this place, as the scriptures says. Amen? Amen. By the way, how could this be? That the temple could be built right there. Okay, how could it be? How could anyone convince the Muslims to agree to that? Only the Antichrist will be able to do that. Daniel speaks of him as one of that is very intelligent and charismatic individual who will convince the Jews first to open up their borders and convince the Muslim to accept a Jewish temple. But not for a long time. They will soon understand his schemes and they will actually fight, right? Daniel says of the Antichrist, he shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. This is Daniel 11:36. This is who the Bible says is coming into this world, and I believe he's already present in this world and ready to reveal himself. This, of course, I want to tell you, is just a theory, but it is based on solid historical facts and answers the present situation in the Temple Mount. And there's a further connection with the red heifer. If you remember, this is where they killed the red heifer. According to number 19, the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water are necessary element to purify Jews, to enable them for the service of the temple. So they need one. And Jewish oral law, the Mishnah, says that up to 70 AD, at the destruction of the second temple, there was a total of 9 red heifer that were killed, right? But they need one last one, the 10th. And their prophets say that the 10th one will be killed by the Messiah himself. Right? Today, they do not have it yet, but apparently they're very close to getting one. Okay? When they do, and even now, we understand we're living in the very end times. This is then the importance of measuring a city, okay, or a temple in the Bible. And then again, this temple belongs to God, because he measures it. It's his. It's his over there. The third temple then must be rebuilt for the end time prophecies to keep their course. Let us then follow today's news and at the same time look up, because our redemption is near. Okay, never in time, I believe, was the rapture so close than it is. Now with all this, we can now enter Zechariah's third chapter and understand the fourth vision. Once the city and the temple is confirmed, okay, as we have seen in chapter 1 and 2, we need a high priest and a king. Both are presented in this chapter, right? By Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who is an ancestor of, that is, the Messiah. For he appears in both genealogies of Jesus, one in Matthew and one in Luke, right? So let's begin to read Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. We have enough time just to look at perhaps one practical teaching in this text. So, Zechariah, chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." You know, in this scene, we have the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, who is the Messiah himself. For those who have not heard the previous teaching of Zechariah, I feel compelled to repeat that Jesus is not an angel. As we understand the term angel, the term angel in the scriptures describes the function and not the nature of the individual. An angel is a messenger. Prophets and the disciples were called angels. However, when it comes to Yeshua, he is called the messenger of his presence, the express image of his person, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You can't say that of anyone, but of Jesus. For the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament is divine. And as many rabbis have seen it, as we'll see next time. And so in this opening scene, there's Joshua the high priest and Satan on his right hand, called Has-Satan, the accuser. That is his proper name, because this is what he does. And he's not allowed to speak. But it seems that he already spoken. He already spoke in his accusation, for we read in verse 3 and 4 that Joshua's garments are filthy. Strong word. The Hebrew. So he, only here, okay, he designates what extreme condition of dirtiness, spiritual and physical as well. There must have been the result of the accusation and insults from the accusers, which will never miss an opportunity to emphasize one's blemishes in front of God. This is what we are to learn here. But remember, the angel of the Lord, Yeshua himself, stands in front of him to defend him and also to cover him, for he's also in front of the throne of God. The throne of the Lord of hosts, who would see Joshua through Yeshua. This scene, I believe, is a classic. It's a classic, as it speaks to every believer today, for this is what seems to happen again and again in the heavenlies. Every time we fall, we sin, the accuser will not miss one opportunity to report it to God. But then our lawyer will stand to cover us. And notice what he says in verse 4. Take away the filthy garments from him, and to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. But by the way, this is against what Joshua has learned. For the angel of the Lord takes the authority to remove sins without any sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? For the Lord has decreed in the Levitical priesthood that it is through the blood that makes atonement of the soul, only through the blood. The sacrifice is the lawyer himself. It's retroactive. The Messiah. This is why he could take the authority to cleanse Joshua and remove the iniquity right there and then. For we are told that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, right? All our sins fell upon him, and since the foundation of the world, as we know from Revelation 13:8. This, I want to tell you, is a great sin that must be repeated over and over every time a believer commits a sin. And there's one element that is true in this sin, right? Joshua was about to start a new ministry, a new ministry. You know what Jesus tells him in verse 7? He said, after he cleansed him, he says, if you walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Those standing there are the angels at the service of God. And Joshua was called to work in the service of God. And Jesus asked to take care of what? My ways. My laws, my house, my courts. This is when Jesus, God, calls somebody to ministry. These are the requirements for anyone who wants to serve. But it is at this very time, and look again, that Satan standing in front of Joshua, who is beginning his ministry. This, I believe, is very significant. I have seen over and over through many years of being a pastor that whoever wishes to begin a ministry, especially that of teaching the word of God, somehow and right away, he's like Joshua there, okay? Where everything that person needs to change is brought forwards and made obvious. It never misses. It never fails. For the Lord wants people who would face their sins, and whatever is evil or wrong in their lives must be changed. Otherwise, he will remove the lampstand from them. In the majority of cases, and it is sad to see that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The person who stands like Joshua here do not pursue their ministry they're called for and forsake it. Perhaps the attacks are too fierce. Some, at least, in two cases I remember, completely left the ministry after they wanted to serve. It's not easy. There's a fierce spiritual battle out there, and I believe that many shy away from it because of the fierce battle. They're not willing to change. They're not willing to fight, and so they move back. This is why James says, let not many of you become teachers. He knows what he's talking about. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Satan is there. And this is why, on the long list of requirement of 1 Timothy 3, for those who want to hold a charge in a congregation, begin with the word, good, if you want to do it, then you must be, and 15 hard requirements are listed. But let me tell you something else, that the greatest blessing stems from doing the work of God. All right? Won't change anything, by the way. These blessings come from working hard to cleanse oneself and make oneself ready for ministry day after day. Those who succeed are so blessed. I've seen them. They're so blessed. In my opinion, they are beginning to look like what Daniel says in this last chapter 12. When he speaks of the resurrection, he says, look, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness in the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. For these people who persist in the work of the Lord, and they are many, by the way, begin to reflect the God they serve. And this is a great blessing to follow them and to see how they persist and how they grow. You know, there's so much to learn from this scene and from Joshua's new ministry. This will cover it next time. Now, I want to ask you, if you had a chance to speak to someone who actually saw Jesus and worked with him, someone who now is well advanced in age and full of experience and all available to share everything he knows about God with you, wouldn't you want to jump on the occasion to see that person and what that person has to say and attentively listen to every word he says? This person actually is John the Apostle. And what he says, okay, to us in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, actually, he has learned at the feet of Jesus. And I want to bring you to one thing he says. One thing he says. And I would like to close with this. Two verses, 1st John 2, 1 to 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins. And not of ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He, Yeshua, is our advocate. You know what an advocate is? It's a lawyer. When do you need a lawyer? In this life, you usually need a lawyer when things are not going well. Right? You need one because he knows the language of the law. You need one in order to defend you. But I love this other passage that John spoke about, or Jesus spoke about in John 14, 6, where he says, I will pray the Father that he will give you another comforter. Comforter. The word comforter, by the way, is the same as lawyer. And one can argue that when one sinned, we don't need a comforter, we need a lawyer. But this is not true of a believer who sins. For while Yeshua and the Spirit of God plead for us, they also are there to comfort us when we lay down our sins at their feet and when we work to change our ways. There's the story of a king who went to visit a prison. As he entered the prison, the prisoners fell on their knees right before him and proclaimed their innocence, all of them, except for one man who remained silent in the corner. So the king called him and asked him, why are you here? So the man answered, he says, I'm here because of armed robbery, your majesty. So the king asked, are you guilty? So the man answers, yes, indeed, your majesty, I deserve my punishment. So the king then summoned the jailer and ordered him. He says, release this guilty person at once, and said, I will not have him kept in a prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it. Right? We need to realize our faults. It's between you and God. I tell people, are you a sinner? Oh, like everybody. That's the wrong answer. Yes, I am. In front of God. I'm always, right? Who cleansed me from my sins. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, teach us to be like you. Mold us into your image. Teach us to love, to love. You are the God who sanctifies. So we ask that you work in us what is pleasing to you, just like you worked in David, in Moses, in Joshua as well, and encourage our hearts in our ability to bring us to maturity, both as individual and as a congregation. because today, Lord, we wish again to be lost in you. Touch us, Lord. Touch each and every one here, and do not let any of us lose our first love. Revive us, sanctify us, allow us to let your Ruach HaKodesh to saturate every faculty, subdue our passion, and use every power of our nature to for obedience to you. In Yeshua's name, amen. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. Amen and amen.